Well, good evening. It seems like ages since I last had the pleasure of being here. I was away in Adelaide a couple of weeks ago, and last week we had that fantastic time at Newtown. And I don't want to rub it in, but if you missed it, you don't want to miss it next year. It's a great time. I mean, all the objective reports of that, where we got all the four congregations together, said it was a tremendous, very special time. If you're a person who likes to book things in your diary, it's whatever Sunday is the first Sunday when daylight saving starts, that's it. So that, when we all get together, was a great time. It's lovely to be back here in the 7:15 service. Let's pray now that God would speak to each one of us clearly. Father, we thank you for this chance to be together. We thank you for your presence here, that you are a God who loves to reveal yourself and to purify and strengthen and transform us. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us, that our minds would understand what this passage says and our hearts would be moved to apply it to our lives. And we pray this for the glory and the honour of Jesus. Amen. Well, you know the story that every time I come to church, the church talks about money. If this is your first time back in church for years and years, well, you don't need to leave, but do listen, because my hunch is it's not saying, if you really listen to it, it's not saying what you might think that it's saying. But we'll come to that when we look at platypus giving. Some of us as Christian ministers are a little tentative about speaking about money. Congregations make it perfectly clear when they're enjoying things and when they don't like it, when you're speaking out stuff. And sometimes you get, not from you guys, of course, but you know, from other people, you get a feeling, don't talk to us about this, talk to us about something else that we like. I don't know if Jesus felt it, but if he felt that pressure from people he spoke to, he never gave into it. There are 38 parables Jesus teaches that are recorded for us in the four Gospels. You know those great stories Jesus tells, the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, all those sorts of stories. There are 38 of them. Did you know that 16 of the 38, just under half of them, are about money? Did you know that? Of the 38 great stories recorded by Jesus, almost half of them have as their central idea the question of money and how you use it and the eternal impact that will have on you, because in the end, money, resources, are an extraordinarily important part of your life. And because all of you is of interest to God, God is interested in money. And if you listen to what God says about money, it will not deprive you. I have no doubt at all, if you apply what God says about money, you will be a much happier woman or a much happier man. Not only do we dishonour God when we don't take what he says seriously, but we rob from ourselves and rob from others as well. One in every 10 verses in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, is dealing with the issue of money. A tithe, a tenth, is dealing with this important area. If you've been a Christian for some years, you'll know if someone asks you what sort of passage would be good to look at when it comes to the question of money and giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's got to be up there in the top two or three. And that's what we're looking at today. 2 Corinthians 8, and next week, perhaps even a more exciting passage is 2 Corinthians 9, which we'll look at next week. Well, firstly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, platypus giving. I'm sure that's a helpful title. It just gives away what the point is about. The thing with the platypus, as you know, is that when it was sent, when a dead one was sent to England from the white colonies, the scientists were absolutely certain this was a hoax. There was no doubt that such an animal did not, could not exist. It had a bill like a duck. It had a tail like a beaver. The madman from the colonies said that it gave birth via eggs, and yet it fed them milk. And had these funny pointy things, if it was a bloke, on its back legs, which it could skewer you with. And it was well understood that this was a hoax. In fact, the first one was hacked to pieces by the scientist who studied it to try and work out how they sewed it together. And he was mildly, almost convinced it was real. See, because the platypus looks, it's got parts of it that look like other animals, but it's absolutely unique. When it comes to what it means when Christians give their money, it is absolutely unique. The way that we give it, the reason we give it, the spirit of the giving it, the inspiration for giving it is absolutely unique. Parts of it look like other sorts of giving, but it really is quite special. And I think if we don't understand that, If you've never sensed how different it is when the Bible speaks about using your resources, you probably haven't yet heard what God is saying about how we should give our money. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 is to do with this collection of money that the Apostle Paul looked after. You can read about it in Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Very important collection, where they went to the churches that had been recently formed as the gospel spread out through Turkey and then through Greece. Many of them were not predominantly Jewish. They were people like me, not descendants of Abraham. And there was a commitment to send money back to Jerusalem, which was the mother church from which all these blessings and apostles had come with the message. Send money back because many of the Jerusalem Christians, the saints in Jerusalem, were going through a time of terrible poverty. And it seemed appropriate. It was a great symbol of unity that these non-Jews should send money back to the Jewish church. It was a way of saying that we're all in this together. The old massive barriers between Jews and Gentiles that we can hardly understand nowadays had been broken down by the gospel. And so there was this great desire from the apostles to take this money back. And this is what we're picking up here, the question of this giving. Now, three things about it in terms of the platypus giving. Why is it unique? It's unique because everything to do with Christian giving is inspired, motivated, shaped, patterned on the question of grace. If you've not tasted grace, you'll have trouble understanding Christian giving, if that's just a word. But those of you who know what it is to have been loved by God, a love that you don't deserve, a love that has cost God more than we can imagine, when that business of God's love for his enemies, God's terribly costly sacrifice for us, has sunk in. It's not just a head trip now. It's gone from the head to the heart. It transforms you, and you want to sing hymns like Amazing Grace, that sort of thing. Then you begin to understand what Christian giving is about. It's shaped by God. It's modeled on God. It's all about grace. So the word grace in the original language pops up in verse 1, 4, 6, 7, 19, 20. Now, if you look at your English translation, the problem with English is this. In English, we think it's good style not to use the same word again and again and again and again. In fact, if you use the same word again and again and again and again and again, I used to word the word got. I got that, then I got that, then I got that. The teacher would say, please use other words. I received, I purchased, I stole, something. But don't use the same word, got, got. And so what the English translators do is sometimes they'll change the word from grace to a word like generosity, which is okay unless you want to understand the centrality of grace in this passage. This again and again speaks to us of grace, God's grace, our grace to others, this gracious act. It's all about grace. Everything is inspired by grace. Recently, a member of this church loaned me a video called Pay It Forward. And it's a video that if you want to see something kind of mildly inspiring, you might weep if you're feeling a bit sensitive. But it's a great little story about this kid who, I won't tell you the whole story, but this kid who gets the idea that you can change the world if you do an unnecessary, life-transforming, generous act to someone else. And when they want to say thank you back to you, you say, no, don't thank me, pay it forward. Pay the debt, not back to the person who did it, but in three extreme, life-changing acts of generosity to others. And it's the idea of pay it forward. Now, the Christian is someone who's paying it forward. We have had a huge act of generosity that has transformed not only our lives now, but our eternity, from hell to heaven. And there's a sense in which God says, don't pay it back to me. There's a sense in which you can't pay it back to God. What are you going to give him? He's got everything. Pay it forward. So we begin to imitate the grace and the generosity of God. It's all about grace, this platypus giving. It's quite weird in its heart and its motivation and its shape. So weird is it that instead of people begging you to give, when you get a good firm grip on this, you will find yourself begging to give. This is what the Macedonian Christian. Now, Macedonia was the northern part of, you see the map here? Right? That's the northern part of Greece. This is the southern part of Greece. Corinth was in, see that? It's all squiggly. You've seen those maps. The northern part, that's Macedonia. That's where the churches of Philippi and the Thessalonians were all up there, and down in the southern bit, Corinth. Okay, so he talks about the Macedonians, that's them lot up there. The Macedonians, it was a much poorer region than where Corinth was. I won't bore you with the history of that, but there were reasons for that, partly Roman policy and other things. The Macedonian Christians, we're told, if you look at verse 2, during a severe ordeal of affliction, they were being persecuted. They're being afflicted, but they've got abundant joy, and their extreme poverty has overflowed. These people are extremely poor. Now, you may be on, you know, Auslite or something like that. You are not extremely poor. You're amongst the luckiest, wealthiest group in the world if you're on Oz study. Yeah, you won't have as much as you have in a few years, but you're doing okay. And if you're really seriously starving, come and see me. I've got plenty of spare food and a bar of soap. But, you know, but these people were extremely poor. They weren't just poor short-term while they got their degree so they could make mega bucks. They were long-term poor. And they were really very poor, so much so that the Apostle Paul tells us in this chapter, he didn't even ask them to give money. He felt it was inappropriate to ask people who are so poor, which is the Bible's way. The Bible says if you are really seriously poor, you need to receive charity, not give it. That's the way it seems to think. But these guys, so caught up had they been in grace, that although they were extremely poor, it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. To the point it says in verse 4 that they begged us for the chance to give. See, you look at ads for World Vision. I know many of you here have a World Vision kid that you support. A cup of coffee a day is all it costs to completely transform the life of another human being, and often their families as well. Make a massive difference with that. You watch the ads for World Vision, and basically they're begging rich people to give absolute petty cash to transform the life of another human being. They beg. These guys come begging for the chance to give. See, this is a different thing, isn't it? This is not where people give because they have to give, or they're shamed into giving, or there's some tax benefit in giving. These people, something has got a hold of them. The grace of God is what it says in verse 1. They are begging to give. And then in verse 7 it says, you know, you can excel at this. You know, certain schools and other places describe themselves as centers of excellence in whatever. Well, I think what this is saying in verse 7 is you ought to try and be a center of excellence in the question of giving. Look at verse 7. As you excel in everything, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous or gracious undertaking. So this is the thing where as Christians, we want to become excellent at grace. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to become excellent in faith. You want your faith muscle to grow. You want your love to grow. You want your knowledge of God to grow. You want to grow to become more excellent in giving, to become an excellent giver, a person who's got a PhD in giving, in practical terms, right? That you're a master of the giving. See, this is a strange business, all shaped by grace, powered by grace, made passionate by grace, that it will completely shape the way that we view the opportunities to give. Because in the end, friends, the way we use our money is about as clear a guide as you'll ever see as to what you're really on about. If we could just get a rundown, if you could have a look at the rundown of how Ian Powell spends his money, that would give you a very accurate guide as to what Ian Powell really believes is important. Don't talk about what he says. See what he spends his money on. Will show you whether or not he's living for Ian Powell, or whether or not he's living for something bigger than that and more important. A couple of years ago, a new book came out on the Duke of Wellington, who is the guy who, well, he didn't. His soldiers beat up the French, Napoleon, all that sort of stuff at the Battle of Waterloo. And the person who was writing one more book about the Duke of Wellington, because he's a very big character, had a reason where he said why his book was going to be seriously even better than other ones. And the reason? He had found the Duke of Wellington's financial ledger, where the Duke had recorded what he spent his money on. And this author suggested this would give him an insight into what really made the Duke tick, in a way that all his official speeches and all his letters to friends wouldn't. And I think there's a biblical wisdom in that, isn't there? Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. See what a person does with their money. That'll tell you what really matters to us. So there it is, platypus giving, weird giving, looks something like other people, but there's a whole dynamo inside it which comes from grace. Well, secondly, and another very helpful clear point, bar-tailed godwit giving. Now, you all know what that is, don't you? I have a picture here of a bar-tailed godwit. Okay, now you all know what it is. It's a picture of a bird, a strange-looking bird with a long beak. It's about 30 centimetres long. It's not a big bird. It's about a foot or so in the old time. And this bird, right, this bird has two wings, and it's balanced. And to prove how balanced it is, it flies every year from Siberia. That's even further north than Macedonia. Now, you're going right up the top there. It flies every year from Siberia, and then it flies down to the southern, you know, the southern hemisphere. Many of them fly to Australia. They fly all the way from Siberia, thousands and thousands and thousands of kilometres down to Australia, eat some food, have some chicks, fly back. Fly back. Now, how is the bird able to fly such massive distances, to do such an extraordinary act of movement? Well, see, it doesn't do it because it's developed one dirty, huge, Arnold Schwarzenegger-type wing. Look at this, my right wing. It does it because it's balanced. It's got two wings that work together. I want to suggest to you, friends, that when you read through 2 Corinthians 8, you can see the beauty of being a bar-tailed godwit giver. That is, like the bird, having the two things going together, not rushing off to an extreme that part's quite right, but there's something else God says. And I'd like to draw your attention just to a couple, and there are more than this, a couple of the balanced ideas that there are in this passage for us. So firstly, it's quite clear that one side of one of these pairs is that they're dealing, the thing that is moving the Macedonians and the Corinthians is human need. They're particularly, in this case, it's their Christian brothers, or their Christians have got this quite unique tendency to give to all sorts of other people as well. I'd bore you with stories about that. But they do, they give to the weirdest groups of people. But here are Christian brothers and sisters in terrible need. They hear about it. Love your neighbour. Do for your neighbour what you would want your neighbour to do for you. And if you were starving to death in terrible poverty and there's a group of Christians in some other place, you'd like to think they may pray for you and maybe even try to send money to relieve you. These guys are just meeting human need, as any Christian should and does. But on the other side, in verse 19, we're told that this is all about the glory of God. This undertaking is for the glory of the Lord himself. So two things are happening here. As they give to meet the needs, good, obvious need. These people need cash. It's done out of human concern. It's also done for the glory of the Lord, even if they didn't know it was. But when you show that sort of godly type gracious love, it brings honour to God. It brings credit to your Father. In the same way as if you're a tight-fisted, greedy, covetous Christian, you dishonour your Father. Because it's kind of not really in the family trait. The early Christians, we know, were famous for the way that they gave generously. To the point that one of the Roman emperors who tried to turn the whole Roman Empire against Christianity, we've got his writings, he is so frustrated, he said, because these Galileans, as he calls them, these Galileans not only love their own poor people, they love our poor people. They not only bury, give decent burials to their own people, to their fellow Christians, but they find poor pagans who worship other gods and they bury them. And he complains, he's writing to the priests of these pagan religions saying, that's one of its power. See, people were impressed by the fact that Christians were generous. They gave to those that wouldn't be expected that they would. To care for your own poor was a thing that the pagans didn't do. But Christians not only cared for their own, but for those who were on the other team, as it were, and persecuting them. So it's for both human need and at the same time the glory of God. Secondly, giving is essential. The way you're giving some of your money is an obvious part of being Christian. It's just, you know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, not if you give, like he says, when you pray. It's just part of what God's children do. They pray, they give. Verse 8 and 24 make it very clear it's about love. I do not say this as a command, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love. See, again, show us what your money's doing. We'll know who it is that we love. In verse 24, the last verse of this thing, he speaks of the proof of your love as being seen in the giving. It's obviously impossible to be someone who's known Christ for any length of time and not to be engaged in loving people. It's the fundamental thing that we're supposed to do, to care for others, which will cost us time and money. At the same time, although it's absolutely essential, the other wing, if I can put it, you know, we're doing the bar-tailed God twit thing. Okay, so we've got the other wing. It is that it is secondary. Giving money is secondary. It's not the essence of being Christian. It's not what makes you a Christian. It's the fruit. And you can see that because he says in verse 5, this not merely is speaking of the Macedonians, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us. The essential thing that makes a person a Christian is when you give yourself to God. You say, God, I give myself to you. I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm yours. And that's what they'd done. That's the essence. So giving is secondary, although it's essential. These are the two sides of the wing. A very fine Christian man was working in the inner city probably 20 years ago now, and he had one of those buildings that was just falling down around his ears, and they had an appeal. They needed some money. You need to fix the roof. And they needed a lot of money. And a man came in who this minister had very good reason to believe didn't understand the grace of God and wasn't a Christian, and put down a check on this minister's desk which would completely pay for everything. Boy, that's a wonderful gift. The man, though, knew that although the minister knew this man was a rich man, which is a good thing, but he didn't know Christ. He believed that the right thing to do is he slipped the check back to the man and said, Fred, or whatever his name was, God does not want your money. He wants you. Don't give your money until you've given yourself to him. Very brave move, that. Right. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Back it goes. God doesn't want your money. He wants you. It's a relationship that he's interested in. So it's essential, but it's secondary. Thirdly, in verse 10, the apostle points back to the fact that the Corinthian Christians were the first ones in Greece to get on with the idea of, yeah, let's send money back to Jerusalem. Let's show our appreciation for all that's come to us from Jerusalem by sending money back. And that will indicate the unity of the Christian world in spite of our diversity. And these were the first guys to have the desire. And the apostle says that's a good thing. It was a good thing that you had this desire, this great desire in verse 10, that you were the first to do, not only to do something, but even the first to desire to do something. That's a good thing. To desire to use your money well. But in verse 11, the other side is, it's best if it turns into action. Verse 11, now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. See, brothers and sisters, it is possible for us to sit here and think, yes, I'm going to give, and genuinely mean it, but through confusion and lack of discipline or whatever else, never actually get round to giving. You'll know that one of the things Barney's does is to give people a chance to set up a thing where the money just goes week by week from our accounts into the church account so that the ministries can be paid for and the gospel can be preached in various places. We do it with our mortgages, those who've got mortgages. Some of you do it with loans you've got for cars and computers. Anything where you think, I know where my money ought to go. You'd be wise to set up one of those things where it just goes there. So if you just forget or get confused or get too sleepy and don't turn up, your money doesn't stop going where you know in your heart it should go. It is possible to have the good plans, but just, and the apostle saying, listen, one wing is great. The good desire is a good thing, but you want to complete it so it really can move and become satisfying and joyful, and you start giving, and then you see what God does when you give. So thirdly, desire, but completion is better. Fourthly, rich people ought to give. This is one of the things that comes really clearly through the writings about the early church. It was clearly expected that if God had made you rich and blessed you with abundance and the opportunity to make money and the ability to make money, well, as David said, in a sense, it ain't yours anyhow. All things are his. And it was expected if you're rich, you'd give like Jesus. See, there are two great examples here. One is Jesus and one is the Macedonians. Look at verse 9. This is one of the, if John 3:16 is a classic, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 has got to be coming a close second. Look at this magnificent statement of the truth. You know the grace, it says literally, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you can become rich. Isn't that a magnificent summary of the gospel? Go way, way back before Jesus lay in a manger. He owned the universe. He was in the presence of his Father. He was praised by the angels. He was happy and content and fulfilled. He comes down. He becomes poor, just becomes a little human being, and then gets nailed up and then goes to hell. He goes from the very epitome of wealth and all that wealth symbolizes for us, of ability and freedom and safety, to the depths of poverty, crying out even for some water, and then crying out for the presence of his Father. He was rich, and he gave, because that's what grace does. Grace gives. So if you're rich, clearly the Bible expects that you should be rich in good deeds, rich in generosity. But also, surprisingly, if you're poor, there's still a chance for you to give. And here is the example of the Macedonians, who were poor through Roman policy and through persecution because they were Christians. And yet they gave. Verse 2. During severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. You can give if you're relatively poor. If you have literally nothing, if you've got no money coming in, maybe time for you to come to the Christian community and ask for help. And we do that. I mean, hundreds of dollars for needy people gets given through various arms of Barney's. Probably more than that. I don't keep a track of it. But people who are in genuine need, they know where to come. They don't line up outside the Atheist Association to get money, the poor people. They come to churches, quite wisely. If you're rich, give. If you're poor, give. But here's the problem with being poor. A lot of us here would feel fairly poor. I guess a lot of you students, you feel poor. You're not, but you feel poor. I feel poor. I'm filthy rich, but I feel poor. It's ridiculous. Right? We all feel poor. Because there's always things we'd like to be doing. There's always debts we'd like to have paid off. We compare ourselves to the very rich like Kerry instead of the 97% of probably of the world who are poorer than us. So what happens is when we're students, I'm not having to go at any students, I'm reflecting on myself. When we're students, we say, gee, God, I'd like to give some money, but you know, I have hardly any money from my study. My parents don't give me enough and I've got the rents gone up. And when I stop being a student, then maybe I'll start thinking about giving regularly. Then we go out and we get a job. We fall in love. We get married. Well, now we've got to get the mortgage set up and buy the DVD player and the 7 or 8 televisions for each room and the fridge and the carpet and all these sorts of things. God, as soon as I've got this, as soon as we're set up, then I'll start giving regularly and thoughtfully and generously. And then, of course, we have kids. Well, if God blesses you, you have kids. And then maybe you think, well, I've got to put shoes on them. They cost a lot of money. Maybe you think you don't want them to go to the local government school. You think maybe you want to send them to a private school. That costs you mega, mega, mega bucks. And you say to God, when you hear the need for money, you think, well, I don't have any money. I'm spending all my money looking after my kids and the mortgage. When my kids are out of school, then I'll give. But then, of course, just when the kids are out of school, you go and see the financial planner who says that if you want to have a decent retirement, you better be putting more money in. So you say when a chance comes, well, I'd like to give money, but I've only got 10 more years of work before I've got to get all the money set up because I'm going to live till I'm 7,000 now. And I've got to have all this stuff so I can travel overseas every week like the ads tell me, so I can have a life. So I can't give money just yet. So you've gone from being a student to married to mortgages and paying for your kids' education and getting set up for retirement. And when you're retired, who can give money when you're retired? You got $70 billion worth of assets, but you're only getting $10 a week because the interest rates have gone down. Who can give? And suddenly you front up to judgment day and you're before God and he says, now let's have a look at your... Well, God, I was going to. From the age of 18, I was going to. I don't know what happened. I chatted with someone just today who's genuinely poor. She's in a situation where she's earning no money. She's got some resources. She's just ploughing through it, just doing what she has to do at the moment. I take it to that point, it may be right for her not to give. But if you've got some money coming in, there's never a good time, it seems, to start giving. Actually, there's never a bad time to start giving. And many Christians, and I'm not, much as I'd like to push this, I can't. You know, you may want to start with 10% just as a ballpark figure. But there's no law on that in the New Testament for Christians. Last thing on these, the wings, the rich give, the poor give. The last one is, as I mentioned, we have these two extraordinary examples of giving. The Macedonians, who are poor but just eager and begging to give, and Jesus Christ, who is rich and gives so generously he becomes poor. They are there, I take it, to inspire the Corinthians to give. And they're in the Word of God in order to inspire us. But here's the lovely thing. You read 2 Corinthians 8, they are never given as a standard for giving. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, you should give like the Macedonians. You should give like Jesus. If you're filthy rich, you should give it all away. You're welcome to do that if that's what God calls you to do, as you think and pray and talk with other Christians about it. But what he says is, give according to your means. See how much you have. See what opportunities you have to give. So the balance here is inspiring examples of grace. And yet they're not used to beat you with. They're used to say, look, grace is a reality. Generosity is a thing that real people do. Poor people do it. Very rich people do it. The question for us is to get caught up in what God's doing. We are the family of the great giver. His genetic code is being somehow tied into us by his Spirit. We are to be a community of givers to each other, to others. That's what it is to be a community of grace. And we need to excel in this. Not to put up with our present state of generosity, but learn to become more generous. Work out ways not to give less, to find good arguments not to give, but to become like our Father, to find how much can I give? Let me just share with you an interesting community of Christians I met some years ago at Wee War. Cotton industry was founded in Australia. The government brought out these farmers. A significant number of them were Christians, not all of them. And I was blessed to spend about 10 days preaching there some years ago. And I spent some time with these guys. They're tithers, okay? They're people who believe that any Christian worth their salt should give one-tenth of what they've got. Now, that's not what the New Testament says, but that's the principle they work on. That's where they say you start. So they go out to their farm. One of the guys had 500 acres of cotton. He would say to his workers, that 50 acres, do that. That goes straight to the church. They didn't even consider that giving. They just figured that's what you do. That just goes, that 10%, straight to God. The next 20 acres was what they considered their giving on top of that. So the 70 acres went. And he lived like a king on the other 400 and something. But these Christian men and women gave away and continue to give away tens of thousands of dollars. They have transformed all sorts of Christian work. If some of you have ever been to or go to Sydney Missionary Bible College, an enormous amount of the growth of that college is because of these farmers at Wee War, who've just been brought up on the thing that to be Christian is to be generous. I won't bore you with lots of stories. But there's a whole culture of generosity. I had dinner with one of the families. He was an American, married a good Australian gal. And they talked about the way that they viewed money. And she was saying, the funny thing is, you know, when I hear someone asking for money, I know they're criminals. I know they're not to be trusted. It's a 99% chance that they're just conning me. He said, my tendency is always, yeah, I'm not giving you money. How do I know you're not going to nick it? He said, but my husband, as soon as he hears of a need, he's writing his check. Because his view is, the great thing in life is to be godlike, to be generous, to be gracious. And wouldn't it be great if God worked in us that we gave us such a deep sense of his generosity that we were pushing always to excel in being godlike and being generous. And he promises you that you won't come out behind. Andrew will pick up some of these verses next week. He promises you that if you give, you will not be left without your essentials. He will look after you. If you use what he entrusts generously, he will entrust more to you. That's his style. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for Jesus, who was so rich and yet gave it all away that he may give it to us. We thank you for the freedom your word gives us in being generous. Please help us to Think through the question of our relationship to the resources you've entrusted to us with an honest heart and with a generous heart, that we may play our part in the community of grace and generosity. So, Father, please, by your Spirit, make us more and more generous. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.